Hi there, so welcome to Lesson 4, and on this occasion we are going to look at the subject of baptism. We're going to cover this lesson in a few parts. We're going to first of all introduce the lesson by taking a quick look at the will of God, so the purpose that God has with this earth. Then we are going to have a quick look at the Gospel, and then we are going to consider the question, baptism, what is it? And we'll finish off with something that we call the responsibility question. So these points cover really questions 8 to 15 in the baptismal interview questions, and we'll finish off, we'll summarise at the end again with those questions and this area in the instructor by Brother Robert. So we'll have a look at the points that cover baptism in the instructor. So just to start off then, as we say, we'll have a quick look, just spending 5 minutes or so under the heading of God's will and purpose with this earth and the inhabitants thereof. So, well, I think we can start by saying that the Bible, of course, tells us precisely what the purpose of God is. We will see during this section that God has a purpose and a plan with this earth. In the verses we are going to look at, of course, it will mention nowhere that man goes to heaven when he dies. So let's have a look at our first quotation. Numbers 14 and verse 21 says, "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." I think actually someone suggested that in the original it's, "But truly I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." So this is a very clear message that the purpose of God is that his glory should fill the earth. Isaiah 45 and verse 18 gives us a further indication as to the purpose that God has. Isaiah 45 verse 18 says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself, that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." So, first of all, in Numbers, we read that the earth should be filled with the glory of the Lord. And now in Isaiah, we read that the earth hasn't been formed in vain, but that it's been formed to be inhabited. Not inhabited, of course, by the current race who are sinful, but ultimately by the meek, who shall inherit the earth. So Zechariah 14 is the next one. Zechariah 14 and verse 9. Zechariah 14 verse 9 says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day." That's the day when the kingdom shall be established. "Shall there be one Lord and his name one." When we say the day that the kingdom will be established, we don't mean the precise day, but the time period. Revelation 4 and verse 11 says, Revelation 4 and verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." In Matthew 5 and verse 5, it talks about the meek inheriting the earth. If we just go there for a moment, that's Matthew 5 and verse 5. We read, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And of course, that's from Psalm 37. It's a citation from Psalm 37, which talks about the wicked being cut off, but the righteous inheriting the earth. Staying with Matthew, chapter 6, verse 9, we read, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. So this is the response to the question in terms of how people should pray. And the answer comes, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. So this is another principle, that God's will be done in the earth. And then Romans 9 and verse 17 talks about God manifestation again, so the name of God being manifested throughout the earth. So Romans 9 and verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. So this gives us a glimpse, does it not, of the focal point, the central purpose that God has with the earth. But out of all of the verses that we've just looked at, perhaps the one that we should really always keep in mind was that first one, Numbers 14, verse 21, All the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. This verse completely destroys the view of going to heaven at death, and also destroys the doctrine of the immortal soul. So with that introduction in relation to God's will and purpose now being covered, we're going to go on to our next question, or our next point, which is, what must we do to be saved? What must we do to be a part of that creation upon earth when we will dwell with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years? Well, if the question be asked that if the scriptures teach against the subject of the immortality of the soul, if they teach against the teaching that we go to heaven at death, then what really is the hope that we have? What is the hope that the scriptures tell us that is available to us? Well, maybe, perhaps, the broader question, is there any hope for man at all? Well, if there is salvation, we need to work out through the reading and studying of the scriptures how it can be obtained. Well, we will quickly answer anyway the question by saying that salvation has been made possible through the blood-shedding sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the hope of the salvation is through the gospel. We'll be looking in a second at some of the aspects of the gospel, but for now let us just keep with this subject of salvation. So what does the scriptures tell us in relation to salvation? Let us go to Mark 16, verse 15, which says, And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned. So he said unto them, Go ye into all the world. This world is not the four corners of the earth, of course, but the Roman habitable, which was in existence at the time of Christ's dispensation. So he was saying unto them, Go into all the Roman habitable, the then occupied world, and preach the gospel to every creature, and whosoever believeth that shall be saved. So this is really a fundamental principle. Firstly, a belief in the gospel, and secondly, baptism. And it needs to come in that order. Let's look carefully at this aspect of belief and believing. Let's go to Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Okay, well, that's an interesting quote. Let us go to Romans 1 and verses 16 and 17. And let us note there the word salvation to everyone that believeth. So Romans 1 and verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the apostle says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So that's an important point, for it shows to us very clearly that we have to understand the gospel. We have to understand the gospel before being baptized. The next quote is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. And there we read that they all might be damned or condemned who believe not the truth, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So the scriptures are quite clear. Before baptism, and the thing which makes us responsible, we'll come on to that shortly, but the thing that makes us responsible is understanding the truth, the gospel message, in other words. So a wholesome belief in the gospel is a must for baptism to take place. And we see this, actually, time and time again in the Word of God, that the person who will be saved first must believe, and then he is baptized. And I know we made that point and we're stressing it, but it has to come in that order. Let us turn over a few pages to 1 Peter and chapter 3, verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Which figure? Well, verse 20 says, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Then he says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So we have to be able to give this answer of a good conscience. And in the same way as Noah was rescued and he sought refuge in the ark, so here we have a similar figure, that in order for us to be saved from the storm, we have to be baptized and obedient. The other verse in this relation that we would like to look at is Acts 18 and verse 8. Acts 18 and verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So an interesting account of a man who came to believe the gospel and desired to be saved is found in Acts, just a few chapters before the one that we were just looking at, in Acts 16. The keeper of the prison where Paul was once held posed the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul, in answer to that question, is quite emphatic in the answer that he gives. So Acts 16, let us read from verses 31 or verse 30 for connection, to 34. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were
in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So we ask the question, if a man wishes to be saved, has a belief in the gospel, but refuses to be baptized, will he be saved? Well, the answer is no. Baptism is the first act of obedience after a man or woman has come to a complete and thorough knowledge of the truth or the gospel. Obedience is, of course, a prerequisite to baptism, and baptism is an obligation and not an option. And by obligation, what we mean by that is that once we come to a saving knowledge of the truth, then that first act of obedience that we must engage in is the act of baptism. It is fundamentally important to us to realize that as we study the truth and as we start to learn more and more of Christ's message and the message of the prophets and of the Psalms and of the apostles and the epistles that they deliver, then it's absolutely an obligation to us to follow in those ways, to hearken unto the voice of the Lord God. So the obedience we are required to have is an earnest and it's a reverent obedience. And again, the scriptures are absolutely clear in their teaching in this regard. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, we read. 1 Samuel 15:22, and Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." So although the many offerings for sin and trespass were required under the law, what this is saying to us is that actually it is better not to sin at all than to sin and bring a sacrifice. So to hearken to obey is better than sacrifice. Jeremiah 7 and verse 23. This is a universal principle throughout the Old and New Testaments. So that's Jeremiah 7, verse 23, we read, "But this thing commanded I them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you." Luke 6, verse 46. So that's a couple of quotes that we've looked at already in Samuel and Jeremiah. Let's go to the New Testament to prove that they harmonize. Luke 6 verse 46 says, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" So, you know, here's a very clear intimation in the language of the scriptures that it is no good in Christ's sight going on and doing the things that we want to in this world and still claiming him to be our master. He will say unto us that if we claim that he is our master, we will also do the things that he has commanded. Let us go to the first epistle of John. That's the first epistle of John and chapter 2 and verse 4, which says, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." It's a very sobering verse, but obviously a very true one. The words are true. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. We read, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." The whole duty of man. So just to summarize from what we have been going through in this section, we must firstly develop an understanding of the truth, and the truth is the gospel, that is the hope of Israel.
We must then choose to obey God and all of his commandments, because that is the effect that reading and reading and going through and meditating upon the commandments of Christ and the words of the Psalms and so on and so forth, the effect that will have is that our consciences are cleaned, and as a result we start to turn away from our former way of life, from serving sin and from serving the world and all of the masters in the world, and instead of that turning in service to the Lord Jesus Christ, having a different mental attitude, having a different disposition. So getting up each morning and specifically doing our very best to obey the law of Christ. That is the repentance of the Bible. That when it says about believing and repenting, those two principles before being baptized, it's believing the gospel, that is the hope of Israel, as we said, and the word repent essentially means not only a turning about, but a change in our aims and purposes in this life. That's what the word of God will do. It's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And that's what the word of God is able to do, is to channel our minds in a different direction, to serve Christ as opposed to the world. Well, under the heading, the gospel, what is it? I mean, the gospel is the whole truth. And the words of the scriptures have basically been written to present the meaning of truth. So, this is a huge, huge subject. But we'd like to spend probably 10 minutes or so, just covering what the gospel is in its most basic form. So let us go to Galatians 3, verses 8 and 9. And if anyone asks you what the gospel is, then it's always worth bearing these two verses in mind, because in a sense it's basically the condensed form of what the gospel means. So Galatians 3 verses 8 and 9, verse 7 for connection, well, verse 6 for connection, even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen or the nations through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So that really is the gospel compressed into one sentence, that in Abraham all the nations are to be blessed at a future time. Verse 9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So in other words, all men and all women down through the ages who have been faithful unto the law of God and the commandments of Christ shall be blessed ultimately when Abraham shall be resurrected from the dead, and when all nations shall be blessed in him. When God's glory shall fill the earth, all peoples of the nation shall beat their weapons of war into implements of agriculture. There will be joy in the earth, for peace and goodwill will be the spirit of the day. There will be one religion. Israel shall be the mightiest people and nation of the earth, no longer a byword amongst her neighbours and the wider world, but a nation that shall be deserving of the highest respect. The God of Israel will be the God that all nations will worship. There shall be one universal ruler, in the man Christ Jesus the King, who will rule and judge all nations from his throne in the temple in Jerusalem. Well, the word gospel simply means good news or glad tidings. And the glad tidings announced by Christ and the apostles are the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So that's an important aspect too. So when somebody says, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel are the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So in order to become responsible to the truth, in order to get to a situation where we can be baptized because we have a belief in the truth, a belief in the gospel, we have to understand the things concerning the gospel and the things concerning the kingdom of God and the things concerning the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 8 and verse 1 is the first verse we want to have a look at under this heading. Luke 8 verse 1. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city talking about Christ and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Luke 4 and verse 43. That's Luke 4 and 43. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Over a few pages to Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. That's Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. We read, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Over a few pages, this is an important subject, so I think it is worth turning up the verses. Acts 20, verse 25, we read, and now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. And also Acts 28 and verse 30. We read, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him. That's Acts 28 verse 30. And verse 31 says, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So there you go. There we have a few testimonies in relation to the work of Christ and the work of his apostles, which was going about into the towns and villages and preaching the and teaching the things concerning the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the kingdom. So we are told that we must believe this gospel that we are speaking of in faith. Faith is the act of mind by which we believe or have confidence in promises which have been made. And the scriptures tell us that faith is the conviction of things hoped for, the assurance of things not seen. Just turn our pages to Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Hebrews 11 and verse 1 we read, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith cometh by hearing the word of God, as we read in Romans 10 and 17. Romans 10 and 17, it says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. As we read in Romans 4, verse 20, which says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Abraham believed God, and faith was reckoned to him for righteousness. So what we're talking of here, we haven't covered the subject of Abraham yet, but if we take a look at the last few verses of the 11th chapter of Genesis and read very carefully chapter 12 and 13, we see that Abraham was called out of the nation of his fathers, which was Ur of the Chaldees. And Ur was a country of idolatrous worship. I believe, I can't remember the name of the god, but I believe it was the moon god they worshipped there. And we remember God visiting Abraham and telling him to leave the country of his father's kindred and to go to a land that God would show him. And he ended up spending many days walking, I believe, about 1,400 miles until he came into the promised land, where he was told to look at the top of a mountain to the four points of a compass, and God promised that he would give him the land and to his seed, which was the Lord Jesus Christ, for an everlasting possession. And because he obeyed, we read in Hebrews 11 that he went out not knowing whither he went, it was accounted unto him for righteousness. So what a man of faith Abraham was. He was designated as the father of the faithful. So basically, getting back to the point anyway, from these passages we see very clearly that the gospel was the good news of the kingdom of God and the things concerning the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. These aspects were believed, faithfully and obediently believed by men and women down through the ages. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, etc., and so on and so forth. We should probably finish this section then just by saying that if it was the subject matter of what Christ taught, and he went around to the synagogues and to the villages, preaching the things of the kingdom of God, and later the things concerning the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what the apostles taught, then surely if they are the things that they taught, it's very important that we understand what they taught and follow them in the example that they have set. So the next section is baptism. What is it? Or what it is, should I say, and what it does. So if we go to Galatians 3, where we read in verses 8 and 9 that the gospel was preached to Abraham, saying that all nations would be blessed in him and in his seed, we have a further revelation in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. So if we go back to those chapters that I was talking about in Genesis, such as chapter 12 and chapter 13, and we see the word seed, that it was promised to Abraham and his seed, here in verse 16 it tells us that that seed was the Lord Jesus Christ. So it wasn't speaking as of a multitudinous seed directly, it was referring to Christ. But then we have confirmation in verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And that's a wonderful thought. So, although the seed was a literal seed, it was a singular seed in the man of the Lord Jesus Christ, by extension, the seed is also a multitudinous seed, or a seed of a multitude, which will be the saints of all ages, the faithful, down through the ages, who will be granted to have a part and a place with Abraham and Christ in that glorious day of the kingdom. And we say glorious, it will be glorious, because in immortality, verse 28 says, there is no segregation, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one. So in the kingdom age, women will no longer be subject unto men, which they are today as a result of the punishment that was passed upon Eve, because she was first in the transgression. In fact, in the kingdom, we may have a situation where very faithful women are given more power and many more cities than their male counterparts. So there is no male nor female, as it were, in the kingdom, nor Jew, nor Greek, etc. So, anyway, baptism is here then mentioned. Baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, we read. So we can see from this particular testimony that baptism is an integral part of becoming heirs of the promises which God has made. The importance of baptism is also shown from Mark's Gospel record, chapter 16 and verse 16. We have looked at it once already, but I think it's worth going back there just for a moment. That's Mark 16 and verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned. We've had a brief look at what must be believed before being baptized. Let us just have a quick look at the act of baptism and what it does for us. So let's go to John 3 and verse 5. John 3 and verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So that of, actually, a man be born of, is the Greek word out of, or means, should be translated from the Greek, out of water. So a man be born out of water and of the Spirit. So there are two aspects to this. We see verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Well, clearly, Christ wasn't speaking here of some kind of natural process of being reborn in a physical way. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born out of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." We'll have a look at this in a little bit more detail in a second. But the birth of water, or out of water, as we said, refers to a person coming up out of the waters of baptism. After this, he must be born again of the Spirit. And this is an ongoing process, being born again by the Spirit. It means to be born again by the Word of God. And if we have any doubts about this, we can go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. 1 Peter 1 and verse 23. Which says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." So being born again by the word of God. So baptism is the first act, and then that constant being born again, that constant renewal process of saturating our minds with the word of the Spirit. Well, just a slight digression. There is a widely held view, of course, in Christendom that baptism can be performed, especially on babes, by sprinkling water just on their foreheads, which is known as christening. Well, we know that this is in stark contrast to the biblical requirement for baptism. Historians of the 3rd century have specifically recorded that infant sprinkling was introduced almost 300 years after the death of Christ. And the fact that it was introduced so long after his death and the death of his apostles must mean that it is of human origin. And if we look hard enough, we will find that the practice was adopted alongside other humanly derived doctrines, such as the doctrine of the Trinity, all derived during the same era. So that period in the first, in the first 200 years after the first century, so after the apostles were off the scene in the second and third century predominantly. These things like the immortality of the soul and the doctrine of the Trinity were introduced. And there were two things, not just the sprinkling of infants, but also the sprinkling of adults. But the Greek word baptizo, which is translated baptize in the English Bible in our King James Version, has no reference to sprinkle at all. It means, in fact, to completely wash and immerse in a liquid. Word is used in classical Greek concerning ships sinking and being baptized, that is, submerged in water. It is also used with reference to a piece of cloth being dyed from one colour to another by baptizing or dipping it into a dye. To change the colour of a cloth, it is of course apparent to us that it had to be fully immersed under the liquid rather than have the dye sprinkled upon it. We've all been sprinkled with ink or something like that, probably at some point or another during the course of our lives, and we know that that's all that it happens, although it might ruin the shirt or the t-shirt or blouse, whatever it is that we were wearing. We know for sure that a tiny bit of ink being sprinkled upon us doesn't change the colour of the garment completely. You've got to immerse something. It has to be fully immersed. And clearly, this is, in fact, undeniably, the scriptural idea of baptism. John 3, verse 23. We'll have a look at some testimonies to prove this. Verse 23, and John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. So there was much water, which actually shows, of course, that much water was required for the act of baptism. If it was done by sprinkling a few drops of water, it would have sufficed for hundreds of people, but no, they were looking for a pretty deep piece of water where they could be fully submerged. Jesus too, of course, was baptized by John in the River Jordan. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Let us go there, Matthew 3, verses 13 to 16. Matthew 3, verses 13 to 16, and that's an interesting point, that he went up out of the water. So there was no element of sprinkling. He clearly was down in the water and came up. So that's Matthew 3, verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answered, said unto him, Suffer it to be so. And now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. His baptism then was clearly by full immersion. Baptism in the scriptures is called a washing away of sins. Let us go to Acts 22 and verse 16. That's Acts 22 and verse 16. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So clearly that this was a ceremonious act. You can't go down and be submerged in a river and come up with your sin literally cleansed. But it was a figure. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. That's 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There are also, in fact, Old Testament indications that acceptable approach to God was through some way or some form of ceremonial washing. The priest had to wash completely in a bath called laver before they came near to God in service. The Israelites had to wash in order to cleanse themselves from certain uncleannesses which were representative of sin, such as leprosy. So we might pose the question, what is the meaning of baptism? We've said that it is a full immersion in water. We said that it is a ceremonial cleansing. Well, what is the meaning of baptism? Well, one of the reasons for baptism by immersion is that going under the water symbolizes going down into the grave, associating us with the death of Christ and indicating our death to our previous life of sin and ignorance. So up to the point of baptism, most people in the world, and even those sometimes who have been brought up in the truth, have had a life of sin. That's where their aims and pleasures have been. But then when they decide to be immersed, when they decide to be baptized, they are burying their former way of life. They're putting that away to come up in newness of life, in a figuratively clean state, where their sins, their former sins, having previously been washed away in this new life to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming up out of the water connects us, of course, with the resurrection of Christ, relating us to the hope of resurrection, to eternal life at his return, as well as to living a new life now. And that is, called, of course, spiritually triumphing over sin on account of Christ's victory, which was achieved by his death and resurrection. So the whole process of baptism, of going down with Christ, washing our sins that we have committed up to that point away, and burying the old man, crucifying him, as it were, and then coming up in newness of life to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us turn to Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 to 8. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Well, because salvation has been made possible only through Christ's death and resurrection, it is vital that we associate ourselves with these same things if we are to be saved. So the symbolic dying and resurrecting with Christ, which baptism gives, is the only way that we can achieve this. It's the only way that we can do it. It should be noted that sprinkling does not fulfill this symbol. It does not fit into this in any way, shape or form. At baptism, our old man, that way of life, is crucified along with Christ on the stake. Of course, we still have human nature after baptism, and therefore the fleshly way of life will keep rearing its ugly head from time to time. The crucifixion of our flesh is an ongoing process which only begins at baptism. Hence Jesus told the believer to take up his cross each day and to follow him in the procession toward Calvary. Whilst the life of true crucifixion with Christ is not easy, there is unspeakable consolation and joy through being also united with Christ's resurrection. Baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We read this in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. And it's because our association with Christ's resurrection to eternal life gives us access to resurrection at his return if we were to fall asleep in Christ prior to his return. So let us turn the pages of our Bible to 1 Peter and chapter 3, verse 21. We read, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. it is through sharing in this resurrection we will finally be saved. Jesus stated this in very simple terms. He said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." Paul likewise, who said we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We shall be saved by his life through resurrection. So this is clear. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And when it says we shall be saved by his life, some people refer that to the life of obedience. It's not talking about that at all. It's talking about his life through resurrection. So the life that he was given at his resurrection, which was immortalized soon after he arose. Baptism is also a release from the bondage and slavery of sin, a transfer of masters, as it were, from the service of sin and to death to the service of righteousness and to life. Let's go back to Romans and chapter 6 on this one. Romans chapter 6, well worth a read from beginning to end, which deals with baptism in detail. Verse 11, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Verse 17, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." And verse 18, "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." Time and time again it is emphasized that by associating ourselves with Christ's death and sufferings in baptism, and then our subsequent way of life, we will surely share in his glorious resurrection unto eternal life. Let us turn over a few pages to 2 Corinthians 4. That's 2 Corinthians 4. And verses 10 to 15, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God." So, when we talk about the resurrection, of course, the vast majority of those in the kingdom age will be those who are currently asleep in the dust of the earth. Over a few more pages to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." So if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Just a point, or a couple of points, that we would like to make. And they are surrounding the subject of responsibility. So, you know, what makes a person responsible? Well, what makes a person responsible is an understanding of God's will and purpose, so that when a person understands comprehensively the things of the kingdom, so that's the promises to Abraham, the covenant that God made with David, some of the history around the first kingdom that was established, when we understand what makes up a kingdom, and so on and so forth, all of those things relating to the gospel and the things concerning the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are responsible, and by responsible we mean that we will be resurrected to give an account to Christ, irrespective of whether we are baptized or not. So it doesn't matter whether we're baptized or not. It is knowledge that brings responsibility. Well, John 5 and verse 28 says to him, says, actually verse 25 connection, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation or condemnation. And basically this word graves in the Greek in verse 28 is the Greek word menemion. And essentially it means a tomb of memory, or a tomb that is remembered. And the graves of remembrance are the responsible ones, those that, as I say, have had a comprehensive understanding of God's will and purpose, whether they have abided in the waters of baptism or not. So this is further elaborated in John chapter 9. And we understand the responsibility question here quite clearly. Verse 37 of John's Gospel record, chapter 9. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. Well, verse 36 says, he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, are we blind also? Are we blind also? So are ignorant of the things? Are we ignorant of the things? Are they responsible? Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. So in other words, when somebody is not enlightened in the things of God, then they aren't held responsible in that sense. But now ye say, so now the Pharisees are saying that they do see, we see. Christ says, therefore your sin remaineth. So here is the principle of responsibility. Christ is saying that if the Pharisees knew nothing of Christ's teaching, then they would be ignorant. And if they died, they would never be resurrected. But on this basis, because they see, then they were responsible for their sins. So going back to that first chapter then, in John chapter 5 and verse 28, those graves of remembrance are the tombs of those who have come to a knowledge of the truth, as we say, whether they have acted on that knowledge in the waters of baptism or not. It's interesting to turn to the Birmingham Amendment Statement of Faith, or the BASF, as it's known by, which is the amended Statement of Faith. Section 16 deals with the subject that we have been dealing with on this occasion. It says that the way to obtain this salvation is to believe the gospel they preached, and to take on the name and service of Christ by being thereupon immersed in water, and continuing patiently in the observance of all things he has commanded, none being recognized as his friends except those who do what he has commanded. And there's a list of verses there that you can have a look at. And then clause 24 is actually the clause that was amended, and that says that at the appearing of Christ prior to the establishment of the kingdom, the responsible, namely those who know the revealed will of God and have been called upon to submit to it, dead and living, obedient and disobedient, will be summoned before his judgment seat to be judged according to their works, and receive in body according to what they have done, whether it be good or bad.
And it says, there's a note, and it says Clause 24 was amended in January 1898 to refute the teaching that one may avoid being raised for judgment by refusing baptism. With this change, this document came to be known as the Birmingham Amendment, Amended Statement of Faith, or the BASF. While nearly all Christadelphian ecclesias worldwide have adopted this amended statement of faith, a few ecclesias in North America still use the original Birmingham Statement of Faith, or BSF, which has also been called the unamended. This clause is the original document reads, the responsible will be summoned before his judgment seat. And that was slightly misleading in its original form, because although it does express the truth, by just saying that the responsible will be summoned before the judgment seat, not everyone understood what Brother Roberts meant by by that clause, by that statement. So that's why they changed it to be absolutely clear that it related to the to those that were responsible, the responsible being those that had a knowledge of the truth. And the verses that are listed under clause 24 are in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, 2 Timothy 4 verse 1, Romans 2 verses 5 to 6 and 16, chapter 14 verses 10 to 12, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5, and Revelation 11 and verse 18. So this is this subject of responsibility is a very important one. So anyone that basically has a thorough understanding of the things that are contained in books such as Christendom Astray, that's a pretty good basis for our understanding the things contained in the book Elpis Israel by Brother John Thomas, that deals with the gospel and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ also, and the things listed in our Birmingham Amendment Amended Statement of Faith, that is the very basis upon which we meet. Then once we are responsible, we are commanded to be baptized. But basically being baptized before we are responsible is basically, as one brother called Glan Thomas once said, that if we are not, if we don't have a sufficient knowledge, then how can we have a belief? And therefore, it's just like tipping your toe in water. It does nothing for us at all. And as one other brother once said, that it's very cruel to bury a dead man. So in other words, in this symbol, if we are not fully responsible, if we don't have an understanding of those vital first principles of the oracles of God, then yes, we go down in the water and we are crucified, but we haven't been associated with Christ. So don't come back up in symbol with him, and therefore you know, we are dead. So it's a very interesting subject. There's a lot to it. I would strongly recommend reading chapter 17 in Christendom Astray, and I'll just look for the title of that. I know it's chapter 17. Chapter 17, where are we? It's called The Refuge from the Storm, or What Must I Do to Be Saved? So please have a thorough read of that. Turn up the quotes. Many of the ones actually that I've turned up will be the same. And also, I highly recommend the reading of the BASF in those clauses that I mentioned, and it's well worth turning up the scriptural quotations that are listed there too. So we'll just finish off just this part by talking a little bit now about, we said that, well, even Brother Roberts in Christendom Astray says refuge from the storm. So, you know, what is the storm basically that we are to be saved from? And we're running out of time, so we will move through this pretty quickly. We did comment, of course, earlier on the meaning of the word gospel, the good news or glad tidings of the kingdom of God. We commented that a time is coming, an appointed time, when the kingdom of God will be established in the earth, when there will be peace and goodwill toward all men. Before this time actually is materialized, comes to fruition, God has appointed a day in which the Bible tells us that he will judge the world. The judgments of God on those who are not in a position of being saved is a fearful prospect indeed. We have demonstrated during this particular lesson that in God's dealings with mankind, he has a purpose. And so there is a purpose behind the judgments to be outpoured. Isaiah 26 verse 9 says, "With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early, for when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." Have a look as well at 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 7 to 10, which talks about Christ returning in flaming fire to take vengeance upon those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are two specific reasons why judgments are to be brought to the earth. And when we look at judgment and talk about judgment, it is very gloomy and doomy. There is a lot of gloom and doom to it. Sometimes people get hung up on that kind of negativity. But the scriptures do say that the time is coming where there will be judgments outpoured. Isaiah tells us that the inhabitants of the earth will learn righteousness in Isaiah 26 verse 9, which we just had a look at then. And secondly, that those who know not the gospel, neither obey it, will be destroyed from the face of the earth, as we made reference to 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 10. Well, if we just briefly turn up Joel chapter 3, and I'm going to do this really quickly now because I don't want this lesson to be too long, but I think it is definitely worth finishing off with this, first of all the judgment, but then the brighter time. Joel 3 verse 9, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men have drawn near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye nations, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is in Jerusalem, for there will I sit to judge all the nations round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision or concision, that's cutting off, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of concision." So, you know, have a good look at those verses, Joel 3 verses 9 to 17, which speak of the time coming when God's judgment shall be poured out, when the nations of the earth shall be gathered, they shall be drawn into Jerusalem for battle. Zechariah, quickly, Zechariah 14 verses 1 to 9, we read, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening shall it be light, And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Zephaniah chapter 3. Let's go to Zephaniah chapter 3 quickly, and verses 7 to 9. And we read there, I said, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off, howsoever I punish them. But they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. And this one language may be one language, in that it might be the Hebrew language restored throughout the earth, but more importantly, the one language of pure religion. So there will be one religion in the earth. Once the disobedient people are removed from off the face of the earth, then the kingdom of God shall be established upon the mountains of Israel. Words such as wrath, vengeance, anger are frequently used of God in connection with the judgments that he is about to execute in the earth. So we turned earlier to 1 Peter, where we read of his message, where he likens the saving power of baptism to the days of Noah. Well, Noah was commanded of God to build an ark on the premise that God was going to flood the world for two particular reasons. And this was, of course, flooding the world in judgment. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6, verse 5. And actually, as an aside, aren't we in the same state in the world today, where people have turned away from God? Secondly, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Well, again, just have a quick look at the Daily Telegraph website, or the Independent website, or whichever website that you normally look at for the news, and you'll see every single day some terrible acts of violence, and how people get away with it, with just serving, you know, 8 to 10 years for murder. Well, Noah started to build the ark, we read in Genesis 6, as God had commanded him. And it is estimated that he started the construction some 120 miles inland from the nearest coast. Of course, people would have laughed and mocked at him. Look at Noah, they would have said, building a boat. Well, Noah was not discouraged by them. Instead, he would have preached the refuge from the storm to them. He would have preached righteousness. He would have told them that because of man's wickedness and the violence which filled the earth, that God had appointed to judge the world and destroy all mankind who did not do the things that God had commanded. The reality of the situation is this, that Noah preached for some 120 years. People probably started would have listened to him to start with. But as the days and years went on, they probably paid less and less attention as they observed the dry days after dry day. The people perhaps became bored with Noah, hearing nothing from him but his message of gloom and doom, of pending doom. One thing is for sure, the people of the world hate nothing more than having their foundation in wealth and contentment rocked in any way at all, especially when the things spoken of are out of their control. But at last the appointed time came in the case of Noah, and God instructed him to enter the ark with the animals he had appointed, clean beasts by seven and unclean beasts in twos. Well, Genesis 7 and verse 16 tells us that God shut the door. Well, this is one of the many important features of this account, that it was God that shut Noah in. And shutting Noah in meant that he shut the others out. This was the divine judgment on that wicked generation. The appointed time had come. The opportunity of 120 years had now expired. Anyone in the ark would be saved. Anyone outside of it were shut out by divine decree. Well, where do we stand? you know, where do we stand as individuals? Will we be shut in, so to speak, when that day arises for us to take refuge from the storm that is brewing in the political heavens? Or will others be shut in, meaning that we are shut out, and remember that it is God that shuts in and shut out? No amount of pleading, no amount of knocking on the ark door will make the slightest bit of difference. Yes, as we said, God shut Noah in. And so today, you know, is that opportunity. We have to therefore do all in our power to familiarize ourselves with the reading of the word, to understand the gospel that was proclaimed in the Old Testament and the things concerning the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that he has provided. So understanding why he came, understanding his position and his role with his Father, understanding why it was that he had to be born of sinful nature, and understanding exactly how he cleansed himself and purged himself from sin as part of his own sacrifice, and all of those things that concern the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is the day of opportunity to familiarize ourselves with these things and to get to that stage where we have that full belief, the full faith in the things concerning the gospel, so that we can be baptized and have a valid baptism. These are important principles, and baptism is a wonderful subject and a wonderful divine institution that we have the ability, the offering, to be able to have our former sins washed away, and then to serve Christ in a new life as we endeavour to be like him. Well, we'll conclude with these words. May, you know, heaven speed the day when these things shall come to pass, when the judgments are poured out, subsequent to which there will be such a wonderful and glorious time in the earth. Just in relation to the sections in the Christadelphian Instructor that are covered by our lesson on this occasion, there is a section 58-59 onwards concerning the way of salvation, is the heading of it, and then the questions are, is it possible for us to be saved apart from this work of Christ? Answer: no, God has provided no other way of salvation for man than Jesus Christ. Question 59, in what way are we brought into connection with the work of salvation accomplished in Christ? By faith, in our faith is accounted, our faith is counted for righteousness. Question 60, is faith by itself enough to secure for us the benefit of the work of Christ? The answer, no, there must be obedience or works also. And that's question 60. 61, what works are those who believe commanded to do? So what works are those who believe commanded to do? There are many things they have been commanded to do. First, they are commanded to be baptized. And there's a series of quotations under that particular heading. What is baptism? Question 62. Answer, burial in water. Question 63. What does baptism do for us? The answer, it is the act that God has appointed by which a believer puts on Christ and receives the remission of his sins. So please have a look at the Christadelphian Instructor, points 58 to 63, and well worth having a look at the verses that are listed there. And just finally, going back to the baptismal questions, number 8, why do you desire to be baptized? Well, the kind of answer that we would be looking for, based on the scriptures, is that we desire to have our former sins washed away and for us to enter into covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. What is baptism? What does the original word mean? Well, baptism is a total immersion in water, and the original word means that, to fully
submerse. Question 10, is sprinkling an acceptable substitute in the sight of God? No, of course it isn't. It is a man-made doctrine. What two things will baptism do for you? Well, it will firstly wash away our sins so that we can come up in newness of life and start a life serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And also it brings us into a covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is the second thing it does for us, so that we have him then as our mediator. Question 12, will it do this without knowledge and belief on your part? Absolutely not. We have to believe the things concerning the gospel, that is the good news of the kingdom of God, and the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ. Question 13, can you have eternal life without being united with Christ? Of course not. The answer is no. Question 14, can you be united to Christ without baptism? No. And 15, is there any actual value in the act itself, or does its value lie in the fact that it is an act of intelligent obedience to divine command? Well, there is no actual value in as much as the whole ceremony, of course, is a symbol, as our sins aren't literally washed away. It is in a figure. But the value itself, of course, is in the fact that we are obeying the divine command to be baptized.